right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for your love to us. We do thank you for sending Jesus to accomplish what we could not accomplish and what we desperately need. We're thankful for his continued ministry on our behalf. We thank you that he still intercedes for us on the basis of what he has accomplished, not on what we do, but on what he has done. And so we are very thankful for this gift, and we ask that you would help us to be all the more willing to grow in that, but also to share that. And as we study that idea, that concept throughout this month, Lord, may you give us that desire, and would you give us the strength? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And also, you can put a marker in Romans chapter 5. And we'll flip back and forth between those two just a little bit here at the beginning. And then we'll stay in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long chapter. We're not going to cover every minute detail. Although I'm guessing some people here would want me to talk more about baptism of the dead and fighting with beasts. Those are interesting things to talk about. You can ask me about that later. That's not really the focus. But what I want to do before we actually get into the bulk of our study is to address an issue that comes up in our text that actually relates to our theme, more so than perhaps some of the others, but it's not the main focus of what we're looking at. All right, so if you look down to verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." All right, we're going to come back to this, but flip over now to Romans chapter 5. And just for now, let's look at verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, all people, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for who?" What does it say? It says for all men, for all people. All right, so we just read a passage in Romans, a passage in 1 Corinthians that seems to indicate everybody is going to heaven. All right, is that what we believe? It's not in our doctrinal statement. And if that's what we believe, that all people are going to heaven, what is the point of having Missions Month? What is the point of preaching the gospel? What is the point of having faith? And that's how Paul's going to argue about some other issues. So what do we do with passages like this? What's the first thing we should do when we read a passage like this that we perhaps are a little disturbed by? What's our next step? Look at the context. Exactly. Look at the context, okay? So let's look at the context of Romans chapter 5, verse 18. We'll just back up to verse 15. I don't know which I said, but Romans 5. Romans 5, 15 says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation." That should give us a clue right there that not everybody's going to heaven because some are going to face condemnation. Now, who are going to face condemnation, who are not? Okay, let's keep reading. "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So what Paul is doing is he's separating into two categories. There's one category of those who are following after the representative of Adam, that first man. So what makes it easier for me is I just write one and two above each of these descriptions, And you can kind of see where he's going with this. But the one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man. How many people are in that one man? All of us. We all started out in Adam. That's our default. So we are in the category of in Adam. But then he talks about a different category. Those who are in Christ. And who are the ones that are in Christ? Well, according to Romans 5:17, it's those who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. If those are the ones who are in Christ. How many people are in that category? We don't know the number, but is it 100%? No. Okay, so we all start off in category one in Adam. Actually, I'll put it over here. Okay, we all start in category one in Adam, and death and condemnation follow because of that. We are sinners because of that. But those who have received the grace and the free gift of eternal life in Christ are now in that second category. Now we have a new representative. No longer is Adam our representative. Now Jesus is our representative. And so now we can talk about those two categories as those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. We all started out in Adam. Not all of us get to be in Christ, but there are some who do. All right, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at the context here. So we read verses 21 and 22 that tell us, I'll pick up in verse 22. Each in his own order, I'm sorry, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? If we make those as distinctions, if we don't just say, well, that just means everybody gets to go to heaven. We say, no. Everybody who's in Adam dies. Everyone who is in Christ is made alive. How many are in Christ that are made alive? All. But not all are in Christ. So we see that all is a subcategory, right? It's not indicating every single person. Just like when we were in Mark chapter 1 and we saw that all of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to be baptized. Does that mean every citizen of Jerusalem and Judea got baptized? Okay. So it's telling us it's not using all to indicate every single person there. It's saying there were people that came from all over those areas. Right? Or in 2 Peter, when we went through 2 Peter 3, right? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do all come to repentance? And in the context we saw, he's not referring to all, he is referring to a subgroup. All right, so the subgroup that he's talking about here are those who are described as in Christ. All right, let's continue. Verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So how many are going to be resurrected at the coming of Christ? All that belong to him, right? It's the same group as we would say all in Christ. So is everybody to be resurrected and taken to be with God in heaven? No, but those who belong to Christ will. We're going to just jump down to towards the end of the chapter, verses 45 through 48. He clarifies it a little bit more here for us. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, those who are in Adam. They're physically alive, but they're not spiritually alive. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. How many are of heaven? Those who belong to Christ. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus, it shouldn't surprise you that I'm telling you, you must be born again. Those who are born of the flesh are flesh. Those who are born of the spirit are spirit. He's telling them, you have one birth. That's significant. But it's the second birth that's more significant. It's being in Christ that's more significant. Being born of above or being born of heaven. And so what Paul tells the Corinthians is, yes, we all started off in Adam. But there is an opportunity for us to be in Christ. And that's why we proclaim the gospel. Now, if we don't proclaim the gospel, what happens to those who are in Adam? They stay in Adam and they return to dust, and they are judged, right? Because they're condemned. And so that's part of the reason why it is so important for us to share the truth. And I believe we'll see this more in our morning service. The judgment that falls on those who remain in Adam, those who remain in their sin, there's judgment coming, there's condemnation. And so Paul is going to exhort them to share the gospel. In fact, chapter 15, the last verse of the section we're looking at here is verse 34, I believe. He says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Why is it to their shame that these people don't know God? Yeah, we have the Great Commission telling us to go and tell people. And here's Paul saying, hey, I told you. Why haven't you told others around you? It's a shameful thing, he says, for you as a believer not to share the truth. And why is it important to share the truth if everybody's going to heaven, right? So that's one of his arguments. But mainly he's focused here on the resurrection, and he's going to try to help them, because even after he had preached the gospel to them, there were people in Corinth who were trying to pass this idea along. There really is no resurrection. We live in this earth and then we die. So there's really no resurrection. So you telling us that Jesus raised from the dead, big deal. That doesn't mean anything to me. And so Paul's going to make an argument here about the resurrection and what the implications are of that and so forth. So that's really kind of the main drive. And he's really emphasizing then the power of the gospel, which again, if everybody goes to heaven, what's the point of the gospel? All right, so let's go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. And we see the word now. Right, Paul's addressing all of these issues that have come up since he was there, some of which were communicated to him. And so he's been dealing with these issues, and he comes to a new issue. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain." Unless you believed in vain. Now, our ESV translates this word remind. It's really the idea of proclaiming the gospel. This is, I'm preaching the gospel to you again. I'm reminding you of the gospel. I'm seeking to clarify for you what you seem to be confused about. So it's something he had already preached to them, wasn't new to them. And so that's why our translators chose the word remind. So he's bringing something back to their mind that he had already taught them. He's proclaiming something there. And he says he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the good news. All right? So what is he reminding them? Well, first of all, he's reminding them that of the gospel that he had already preached to them. It wasn't something brand new that he comes up to and says, hey, here's something you need to hear because you've never heard it. I think part of, we've talked about this before, I think part of our problem with the gospel, and I shouldn't broad brush it that way. Some people have the problem with the gospel is that they're not used to hearing it. They think, well, I heard it once, I don't ever need to hear it again. And really, the gospel is for sinners, and we all are sinners. So we still need the gospel. And Paul's telling the Corinthians, this is the gospel I preached to you, but you haven't really caught what you need to catch from it. There's more here for you. In fact, it's possible that they missed it altogether. So he's reminding them of the gospel that he had already preached, and secondly, that they had received. Okay, so when we say they received the gospel, oftentimes we think, okay, well, that means they got saved. Well, he's going to bring some shade on that, right? Maybe not. But the fact of the matter is that they seem to have taken possession of this. They seem to have received it or taken hold of it. They didn't just say, no, we don't want it. They were receptive to it. They said, yeah, we want that. We want to know more about this gospel. So the emphasis is not really much on the fact that they were taking it, but that they accepted what he was saying. The opposite of this would be rejecting it. So Paul says, you didn't reject it when I preached it to you at first. Now, we know what he's getting ready to talk about. So we could almost hear it in his voice. So then why are you rejecting it now? You accepted it at first. Why is it no longer something you're holding to? Okay, so he preached it, they received it, and then thirdly, he says, in which you stand. That is, you've been established in this new place, in this new position. You're no longer in Adam. Now, you're in Christ. This is where you are. This is your new spot. This is your new representation. Right? Jesus preached in Matthew, no city or house divided against itself will stand. Same word. So it's not just that they're able to stand up. He's saying, no, this is your foundation. This is what you are established in. And then fourthly, by which you are being saved. This is present. It's not that you were saved, it's that you are being saved. And we've talked about this before. So the scriptures talk about salvation in past, present, and future. We were saved before the foundation of the world. We are being saved. This is one of those passages. And then we will be saved. And who does all of that saving? Jesus. It's not us, right? That's why it's passive. He's not saying you are saving yourself. He says you are being saved, right? So they're in the process of being saved by this gospel message. And again, if there is no resurrection, who cares? What are we being rescued from? We're still going back to the dust. All right? Now, he does put some clarifications on this one. All right, there's a big giant if there. Now, what's the if? They're being saved if what? If they hold fast to the word. So it's not, well, Jesus died, so everybody goes to heaven. It's Jesus died, you heard that gospel, you accepted that gospel, you stand in that gospel, you're being saved by that gospel, if you hold on to, if you restrain or keep from it from departing. Now, that makes it sound like the word's trying to get away. Right? We got the word, but it wants to leave us. That's not really Paul's point, I believe. I don't think that was Jesus' point. If you think back to the parable of the sower, and some of the seed falls on the hard ground, and what happened to that seed? Birds came and ate it. And what did that represent? Jesus explains this to his disciples. What does that represent? The birds. Satan tries to take the word away from the hearer. So there's, and we see that happening in Corinth. Satan and false teachers and people who didn't believe are seeking to tell them, no, that's just not true. You say that's God's word. Did God really say that? You really think that's what God meant by that? Can you trust Paul? Can you really believe this kind of a gospel? Right? And this, and so there's ways in which the enemy is seeking to take the word away. And Paul says, are you letting that word be taken away from you? Or are you restraining? Are you holding fast to that word? And perhaps that's why he's one of the reasons why he's reminding them. He's saying, it's so easy for you just to let go. Do you not see your salvation is not a once in the past thing that you never think about ever again, but it's something that's happening right now? I've heard the illustration before. When EMTs arrive on an accident scene, they never ask for a birth certificate. The question is not, were they once alive? The question is, are they alive right now? And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, and then by extension to us today, are you spiritually alive right now? Are you holding fast to the word? Or are you letting the world, are you letting the enemy just take it away? So he says, there is a force that wants to take that word away because it knows the power of that word. It doesn't want that word being left in your mind and in your heart. It's powerful. It's life-giving. The enemy wants to take it away. So are you holding fast to it? Are you adhering firmly to the beliefs that you say you believe? Or is it getting away? So, big if. You're being saved if you're holding fast. Now, what Paul is not saying to the Corinthians is, well, God got you saved, but now it's up to you to keep yourself saved. That's not what Paul is saying. But what Paul is saying is, here's an indication of the way you know that God is doing a saving work in you, is when the word, it tries to get, when somebody's trying to take the word away from you, you're like, no, 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 I need that. I need that. That's the words of life. I'm not giving up on that. Now, can there be doubts at times? Absolutely. But there is a work of the Spirit that's telling us the importance of these words, telling us the importance of us living in adhering to the truth that we have heard. But if the Spirit's not doing that work, Paul says, you're just going to let that word fly away. You were like one of those first three soils where you were like, yep, that's good, I'll take it, but I'm just going to put it on the shelf for now. I'll get to it when I need it. So a big if, and then also an unless. Unless. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, he says, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed for no reason or to no purpose. You heard it, it sounded good to you. Hey, resurrection, that sounds wonderful. Yeah, I'll take some of that. And yet your belief wasn't genuine. You had this surface level belief. You trusted the gospel, but denied the power. Right, Paul has described this in various ways. James talks about it as you declare that you have faith, but your faith doesn't produce works. He says that faith is dead. He still calls it faith. Right? There still is this acknowledgement or this assent to believe and saying, yep, I buy that. And yet it's not genuine. It was empty. It was pointless. You really weren't trusting in Christ's forgiveness of your sins. You weren't trusting in Christ and the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to change your life. For you, it was just, yep, in addition to all the other stuff I got going in my life, I want that trophy on my shelf as well. I like the promise of life after death. Now in verse 10, Paul says, the grace of God towards him was not in vain. So what is Paul indicating? Well, I don't know that he's necessarily trying to parallel these two. He actually uses a different word for vain here. But the idea is still the same, that what Paul is describing in himself is that when Christ provided him with the grace of salvation, it caused Paul to do something different. It caused Paul then to go and proclaim the truth. It caused Paul to take risks for the gospel. It caused Paul to have this desire to please God with his life rather than pleasing himself. And so he says, so that grace that God gave to me, it wasn't empty, it accomplished something. And here he's saying, and it can continue to accomplish things. We are being saved, we are being changed, we are receiving grace so that we have the desire and ability to do these things that God has called us to. So he's not telling them, you got to fight to keep your salvation. He's saying, if God provided you grace at the beginning, he's going to keep providing you grace so you continue. So if you're not continuing, probably a good indication he didn't actually begin that work. Paul tells the Philippians, the one who began the work is faithful to complete the work. Here he's telling the Corinthians, you should see evidence that it's still working. You should see evidence that the grace of God is still causing you to hold fast to the truth, and it's changing how you live. All right, I'm going to quickly read verses 3 through 11. We're not going to spend as much time on that, but hopefully we see his pitch for the gospel is it's accomplishing great things. It's accomplishing great things. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, this is the most important thing, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, before we go any further, okay? So what does Paul say? I received this. and then I shared it with others. What I got, I delivered to you. What's the pattern there? Now that you've received it, you should be delivering it to somebody else. Right, our theme for our missions month, right? Knowing Christ and making him known. Paul says, you know Christ because I shared it with you. What does he say at the end of the section? There's people around you that don't know. That's to your shame. You received it freely. Freely you should have given it. So Paul says, let me show you. I gave you what I had also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, or so we preached, and so you believed. All right, so Paul is telling them, the gospel not only does something in us, but it also does something through us. And what does the gospel do through us? It causes us to share it and distribute it to other people. And then when we share it, what happens? Some believe. And he's saying, so you believe, maybe it was because I was preaching to you, or maybe somebody else came along and preached the gospel to you. It didn't have to be Paul. And Paul's not looking for the credit, right? Because he says, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. That grace is causing me to desire to share this truth with you. And so I did. And so the grace of God, if it's at work in you, should be causing you to have that desire to share that with others. Right, so Paul received something, and then he passed it along. Now, Paul doesn't say, I want you to receive it the same way I received it. Because right, how did Paul receive this gospel? What's that? Yeah, I mean, he gets blinded, knocked off his horse, maybe, right? Depending on which picture you believe. Here he is, he can't see anything, and he's hearing this voice, and Jesus himself comes to him and confronts him with his sin, with his rejection of the true king, and he gloriously is saved. And so Paul says, so here's what you should do. Start persecuting the church until God knocks you down, blinds you. No, he doesn't say you have to receive it the same way I did. In fact, he says, what you should do is look at the scriptures. They're what tell you how to be saved. That's where you go. You don't look for some miraculous work to happen to you on your path of rebellion, though that certainly is within God's scope of working. But he said, I didn't tell you, hey, just figure it out the way I figured it out. I took what I received and I gave it to you, and you can trust in what the scriptures say, because Christ accomplished all that the scriptures foretold that he would accomplish. So that's the pattern. What you receive, you turn around and you give. And then he kind of summarizes the gospel. Now, it's not to say that everything that he says here, we just quote verbatim, though you could. Right? But his point is to remind them, remember what we talked about. We talked about all of these things already. So he summarizes the gospel this way. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Again, if we all go to heaven, what difference does it make? But what we are being saved from is from our sin and the penalty of our sin and the separation of God that our sin brings about. And so Christ died because we are sinful. And then he was buried, verse 4. And why is that significant? Okay, there are some who say Jesus didn't die, right? If you talk to a Muslim for very long, they'll tell you Jesus didn't really die. Right, that was just all a little show. Okay? Why also is it important that he was buried? So he could be resurrected, right? If he's not truly dead, he's not truly raised. Right? So if he's not, and that's his next point, right? But if he's not dead, then the resurrection doesn't mean anything. And if the resurrection doesn't mean anything, that's more problems he's going to tell us. All right, so he is buried. Verse 4, he goes on to say he was raised on the third day. And this is according to the scriptures, right? He says in verse 3 and verse 4, according to the scriptures. And then, verses 5 through 8, Christ appeared to several witnesses. First of all, to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time. And he says, most of those are still alive. His point there is to say, go check it out if you don't believe me. Right? There are people today who will say, no, there's eyewitness testimony. That doesn't mean anything. And it's like, no, there was more than just a few. Like, there were a lot of people that saw this, and they were ready for you to ask them. Yeah, I did see Jesus. Yes, I saw him. I knew he was dead, but somehow he's alive again. Right? And then he says to all the apostles, that is those who were following after with the 12. And then he says of himself to the least of the apostles. And he says, it's as if I was untimely born. So here he is. He's not talking about his physical birth there, but his spiritual birth. And this happens after Jesus had already been raised. So Paul didn't get a chance to see Jesus and interact with Jesus before his death and resurrection. He did interact with him after, though. And so he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I don't deserve this. And yet Christ accomplished this. All right, now when he says according to the scriptures, often we say, okay, well, where's the cross-reference list? All right, which scriptures is he talking about? And the summary is all of them. Right, the whole Old Testament, he says, is speaking of him. And what does it tell us? I mean, you could go to Isaiah 53, for example, that talks about the suffering servant and how he had to be pierced for our transgressions. He had to be wounded for our sin, right? And that we will look upon him whom we had cursed and whom we had killed, right? So Isaiah 53, there's a lot in the Psalms, but I think really what he's saying is, look at the whole Old Testament. From Genesis 3 on, he's telling us, hey, somebody's coming to fix this sin problem. First, we just hear it's the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that information grows and grows and grows. And so he says, as you look at the scriptures, you see substitution for sin. And it was all temporary. We needed something permanent. And I believe even he might be referring to some of the New Testament. However, I think his point is just to say, this is based on the scriptures. You don't need to wait for a miraculous sign from God. You have the scriptures. They tell you this is going to happen. And so we have a gospel that is sure because of our scriptures. So verse 12 then is when he starts to get into his argument against those who had tried to tell them, nope, there is no resurrection. Okay, so again, we have the word now. So now he's zeroing in on this specific issue of the resurrection. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, how do you make a claim like that when we know and our faith is built upon Jesus being resurrected from the dead? But he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If that's an impossibility, then Christ wasn't even raised. Now that causes all kinds of problems, right? If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are found even to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You are still in Adam. You're toast. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. All right, so there's six consequences there that he lists if Christ is not raised. What's the first one? Let's look at verse 14. Now, earlier in verse 14. Preaching is in vain.
Thank you.
What am I doing up here? If Christ is not raised, there's no point in me preaching. It's pointless. It's futile. There's no reason for me to share the gospel with you if Jesus didn't raise. There's no gospel. So he says, preaching is in vain. It's not shameful for you not to preach to others, because there's no point. The reverse, though. But if Jesus is raised, why are we not preaching? It's not an empty thing. It's not a vain thing. It's very purposeful. So if Jesus has raised, his conclusion then is, we should be preaching. So what does Paul do? He keeps preaching. What's the other one in verse 14? Somebody already said it. Your faith is in vain. Your confidence in Jesus, your desire to be with him, empty. If he didn't raise from the dead, you're still in sin. You're no better off than before you heard the name Jesus. Didn't change you at all. Your faith, what you're believing in, isn't true. It's empty. Verse 17, he says it's futile. It's not accomplishing anything. Verse 15, what does he say there? Christ is not raised. We're misrepresenting God. Because God said he's raised. So if he's not raised, we don't understand God. We're saying something about God's not true. Now, this is kind of, I think, a passive way of him saying, you're calling God a liar. But he's really throwing the shade on himself, saying, I guess we got it wrong. Because God seems to have said Christ raised from the dead, but if he didn't, then, well, we're misrepresenting that. In verse 17, worst part of all, you're still in your sin. And there's no hope for that to be changed. Sorry. Nothing I can do for you. There's nothing anybody can do for you, because if Christ wasn't raised, your faith, empty, futile, you're still in your sins. The wrath of God is still above you. It's going to fall, and it's going to crush you. If Christ didn't rise, we're still in our sin. And what about all those other people that have already died that believed in Christ? Oh, well, they were in their sin too. They're getting punished right now. Those people that were part of your faith community that have died, yep, they're in hell because Christ didn't rise. So there's no point in telling other people about Jesus because can't help them either. When he says they're perished, he's not just talking about their physical death. Physical death is what he refers to as falling asleep. Perished is something that happens after our physical death. Right, so John 3:16, right? Those who believe will not perish. Does that mean they'll never physically die? No, so we're talking about something different, right? We're talking about eternal death. So here he's saying they physically die, but now they also are eternally dead. And then the last thing he says in verse 19, we are most to be pitied. We're pathetic. Because here we are living as if something different's going to happen when we die, and nothing different's going to happen. We've changed our whole life. We've changed our priorities. We've made all of these adjustments for no reason. Man, we're pathetic. People should pity us for how ignorant and stupid we are. But Paul's point is not to argue Christ hasn't risen. His point is to show them, do you see the implications of you allowing the truth to be taken away from you? Those who say Christ didn't rise, they're taking away not only the word, but they're taking away your hope, your confidence, your faith, your forgiveness. They're taking everything away from you just by taking away the resurrection. You give up one part of the truth, you've given up all of it. So Paul says, no, we can't let the word be taken away. We have to restrain it. We contend for that. We fight for it. There's meaning there. And it has changed every aspect of our life. So what does he say in verse 20? But in fact, Christ has been raised. I think it was Kathy Rayner. Got me back up here. She said it wasn't true. It's not true that Christ hasn't raised. Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's not the only one. He's the first fruits. But he's not the only one. There's others that are going to go as well. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. He's not the only one. Others are going to go with him. Who? Those who are in Christ. For as in Adam, all die. All perish. But those who are in Christ, all shall be made alive. Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ are also resurrected. Then he says, then comes the end. And he starts talking about the kingdom. What kingdom if Christ hasn't risen? But Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. And all things will be subjected to him. Now, verse 29, he starts to get into some of these wacky things. And it seems wacky, at least. The idea of being baptized on behalf of the dead. Right, the Mormons take this to mean, well, we can get baptized for people who have already died, and then they can be in heaven, right? Or their version of heaven, you know, planet thing, all right? Don't think that's what Paul's referencing here. Don't think what Paul is saying is that they were being baptized so that other people who were dead that weren't baptized could go to heaven. I don't think that's Paul's point. But that's one option that some people will give. There are others that I think are possible. I'm not trying to just leave you hanging. I don't think Paul wants us to get wrapped up in this idea, okay? It's possible, though, he's talking about people who actually were influenced for Christ because of the testimony of others. And so they come and they say, I want to be baptized. And here they are getting baptized because of the example of somebody else. That's a possibility. It could be that they are getting baptized, and part of this baptism here then is something that would be attributed to the ministry of somebody else. I don't think there's one good possible solution that we say, well, this has to be what he means. I would just say, I don't think what he means is they're being baptized so other people would have heaven. Here he has said, as we've read in Romans already, it's those who have received this grace and gift. It's not because somebody else got baptized for them. But he says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? You know, why are we willing to take a stand for Christ? Why are we willing to be belittled? Why are we willing to have our communities shun us? Why are we willing to go in the Colosseum? If Christ is not raised, what's the point of all that? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? And doesn't necessarily mean he's talking about like gladiator-type battle. It's possible. He could be referring to those that rose up against him there. But he says, if the dead are not raised, let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just be hedonist. There's no point in going on with difficulty and turmoil, persecution. If Christ didn't rise, why are we even here? But verse 34, he says, rather than eat and drink, wake up from your drunken stupor. He's like, if that's the conclusion you've reached, you need to sober up. Do not go on sinning. But he says, but some have no knowledge of God. Our part is to make him known. So we are knowing Christ, and we are making him known. And Paul says, let me remind you of what is so significant and important about the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it doesn't just impact what happens out there after death. It impacts how we live right now. Every aspect of our life gets changed, and it's not changed because we have the ability to do it on our own. It's changed because of that grace that God is working in us. And so he says, if that grace is there, you should see it starting to change you, taking away your fear of man and giving you a fear of the Lord, taking away the restrictions that we might place on our life and say, well, I don't want to do this because it would be uncomfortable or it might bring about persecution. It's like, no, the grace of God causes us to do this. And the grace of God is the thing that reveals to us that what we have received freely, we should give freely so that we will not be ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's nothing to be ashamed of. You know, if you had, let's say if you had a mountain lion as a pet, Okay, don't think anybody does. You got a mountain lion as a pet, and somebody walks in and goes, oh, that's a weak, weak animal. You got a weak pet. And they got a pug on a leash. And you're like, yeah, your pet is my pet's lunch. You wouldn't be embarrassed. You wouldn't be ashamed of it. You'd be like, it's a pretty powerful animal. So why are we ashamed of the gospel? Could it be because we have not truly seen its power? And I think, going back to the very beginning, I think that's what he means when he says, you believed in vain. You didn't really see the power of God. You saw other people. Yeah, I want to be a part of that. You like the idea of being in God's presence in heaven forever, but really, you haven't ever addressed your sin. So you're still in Adam. And that's a pitiable place to be in. To hear the truth, to know the truth, and go, yeah, that's all right. I'll do whatever you want me to say, but I'm just going along to go along. Do we see the power, the grace of God at work in our life? Do we see salvation from sin? Again, not just a past thing, but do we see it now? As we take our spiritual pulse today, do we feel a heartbeat? A life of the Spirit that gives us both the ability and the desire to do what he's called us to do. We can take our pulse as we fellowship with one another and share with one another what God is doing in our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for this reminder of the gospel, its great power. We're thankful for the resurrection of Christ. We're thankful that we can have confidence in it. And again, we ask that you would do this work in us, that would give us the desire to share that truth with others, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the persecution, regardless of how it may impact other aspects of our life, because we recognize this life is not the end. Eternity is a long time. And you've granted to us wonderful promises about the future. May we willingly, gladly, joyfully share that truth with others. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, take some time for fellowship. We have snacks upstairs, downstairs.